Good morning. If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. We continue in our study through this minor prophet. Our text this morning is Amos chapter 4. Remember that Amos is a prophet called by God to minister to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Amos' target audience, the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they would have claimed to be the people of God. They would have happily pointed to the historical fact, remember chapter 3, verse 1, that God had delivered them out of Egypt. They would have said, and we'll see this in our passage today, that they worship the one true God. But they were a people far from the Lord. They were a people steeped in sin and idolatry. And for that, God calls down judgment. A judgment that, as we saw last week from chapter 3, a judgment that would completely dismantle the very things in which they trusted to protect them from judgment. Their strongholds, representing military safety, their houses representing financial prosperity, their altars representing their religious devotion, all of it would be destroyed. Our chapter 4 this morning, Amos chapter 4, is more of the same. It's a continuation of that judgment. But Amos chapter 4 is also a chapter that vividly reminds us that though God is a holy and just judge, one who must punish sin, he is also an abundantly merciful God. That even as he promises destruction upon Israel for all the ways in which they rebelled against him, he continually calls them in so many different ways to return to him. And that even as he describes himself as a God who will by no means clear the guilty, he first describes himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Well, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Let's stop by just reading the chapter in its entirety. So Amos chapter 4, this is the word that God has for you today. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is the word of the Lord. So here in our passage from Amos chapter 4, well, we have two indictments, five rejections, and one call. Let's think about those one at a time. First, we have two indictments. Charges are brought against Israel for two sins, the sins of oppression and false religion. Two sins which are, interestingly, direct violations of what we read earlier in the scripture reading, what Jesus himself would say are the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Right, their false religion is a clear violation of that. And to love your neighbor as yourself, their oppression of others is a clear violation of that. Amos starts by indicting their oppression. How the rich of Israel take advantage of the poor. They exploit the weak. He's brought this sin up several times already in this book. Remember chapter 2, verse 7, he addresses those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. And you remember chapter 3, verse 9, when he talks about the oppressed in Samaria's midst. Well, third time's a charm. But here in chapter 4, now it's not just the people in general who are guilty of oppression. And now he gets a little bit more specific, and he goes after the women, the ladies. Verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now you hear that, and maybe you think, whoa, Amos calling the women cows, it's like, don't try this on your ride home on the subway today. But you see, it's not just an insult about appearance. There's a little bit more to it than that. Bashan was a region in the northern part of the land of Israel, east of the Jordan River. If you know your Old Testament, then you're familiar with the two kings across the Jordan, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, right? That's the same Bashan that's being referred to here. Bashan was known for its extremely rich and fertile pastures. Really rich and fertile land. And so it was a perfect place to raise cows. Big, strong, and healthy cows. And so saying that an animal was of Bashan, it was basically a way of saying that it was big and it was strong and it was healthy. So for example, in Psalm 22, right, David is trying to describe how powerful his enemies are. Do you remember how he describes them? He describes them as strong bulls of Bashan. Or in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is talking about how lavishly God has blessed Israel, and look at how he describes the blessings. Deuteronomy 32, verse 14. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats. So rams of Bashan, like the very best in terms of big, strong, and healthy livestock. And so cows of Bashan, going back to Amos chapter 4, verse 1, kind of spoken in that context, everybody would have understood that to refer to very strong and healthy and well-fed cows. And so the address here is not so much an insult about their appearance. It's calling to attention how these women lived in luxury, indulgence, affluence. Just like cows of Bashan were pampered and privileged with plenty, so were these women of Samaria. But see, that alone isn't the problem. It's not the wealth and the prosperity in itself that's the problem. The problem was, and you'll see if you keep reading in the verse, the problem is that it all came at the expense of others. Look at verse 1, who oppressed the poor, who crushed the needy. And so it's by that kind of oppression and exploitation of the weak that they can indulge themselves like the cows of Bashan. Bring that we may drink. And so God promises in verse 2, he swears by his own holiness that judgment is coming. The days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. That's probably referring to how the Assyrians would come and take them away captive. And when they take you away, you're just going to walk straight ahead through the breaches in the wall. And so those walls, those fortifications, those strongholds of the great city of Samaria that you're trusting in for safety from judgment, well, they're all going to be torn down so you can just walk right on ahead. So the first indictment is with regards to their oppression. That's a theme that we've seen several times already in the book. The second indictment is something that's been referred to several times in the book, but this is really the first time that Amos develops the idea, and that's the sin of false religion. If you've been coming here at First Baptist for any length of time, you'll know that each week we begin our service with a call to worship. And so the person doing the call to worship, he'll read a text of scripture, and then he'll exhort us based on that text to worship the Lord together. That's exactly what Timmy did for us this morning. But now imagine, hypothetically speaking, if Timmy got up here this morning, but instead of calling us to worship, he called us to sin. To come to First Baptist Church and transgress. And multiply transgression. Everybody stand with me and let's sin together. Well, we'd be shocked. We'd be offended. We'd be furious. And that's kind of what Amos is doing here in verse 4. It's an intentionally ironic call to worship. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. You see, Bethel was one of the centers of worship for the northern kingdom. It was where the people of the northern kingdom went to worship the Lord. But here's the thing, it wasn't supposed to be that way. Like, God never told his people to worship him at Bethel. And so the whole system was unbiblical, ungodly, unwarranted, and sinful. And that's what Amos is calling out here. And you say, how did we get to that point? Well, after the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom, right, the northern 10 tribes basically secede and leave just the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. When the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are led by King Jeroboam the first to leave the nation, well, Jeroboam realizes that he's got a little bit of a problem on his hand, because the temple is in Jerusalem. The worship of God is centered in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, which means that all of the subjects of the northern kingdom would have to travel down into the southern kingdom, go to Jerusalem in order to make their sacrifices, to make their offerings, to keep the feasts and all that. 1 Kings chapter 12 records for us what was going through Jeroboam's mind. Verses 26 and 27, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David," referring to the southern kingdom. "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so, in an act of pragmatism mixed with self-preservation, in order to prevent his subjects from potentially having their loyalties divided, Jeroboam sets up 2 shrines within the borders of the northern kingdom. 2 shrines where his people could worship, essentially as replacements for going down to the Temple of Jerusalem. One of these shrines was in the northern city of Dan, and the other was in Bethel. And so Bethel, Gilgal too, though the origins there are a little less clear, Bethel is like the religious center for the northern kingdom. It's where the people would go to worship. It's where the people would bring their sacrifices. It's where the people would make their offerings. But it was an entirely man-made system, not at all prescribed by the Lord. Come to Bethel. Come and bring your sacrifices, bring your offerings, bring your tithes. Typically, Israelites would only make a few trips a year to the temple in Jerusalem in order to make sacrifices. But Amos says, and he's using hyperbole here to make the point, he says, go ahead, make your sacrifices every single day. And the Israelites were supposed to pay their tithe every third year, so once every 3 years. But why don't you just bring them every 3 days? And go ahead, offer your leavened sacrifices, which, if you know the law, you're not even supposed to do that. Throw in some free will offerings. That's kind of voluntary sacrifices while you're at it. Amos's point here is that you can do all of this activity, and you can be that committed. And you can even, look at the end of verse 5, you can even love to do this all. But whatever you're doing, it's not worship. Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Bethel and sin. Like you think you're engaging in worship. You think that these offerings and these sacrifices are pleasing to God. You think that God is going to bless you in all this. But in reality, that whole spectacle that you set up in Bethel, it's a sham. Everything that you're doing here goes against God's plainly revealed word. It's all this man-made system that you set up in rebellion to what God has commanded. And so all of this is nothing less than sin and transgression. It's not all that different in principle from what the prophet Samuel once told King Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Well, Israel clearly didn't get that. And so don't miss the point. It's not just that they're doing some useless, meaningless, futile things, just kind of going through the motions of religion. It's that they're actively sinning every time they're supposedly worshiping. That is, the more they perform these acts, the more they bring their tithes, the more they perform their sacrifices, the more they're multiplying transgressions. So ironically enough, what they deserve for their worship of God is actually judgment. But that's what false religion does. Friends, I think there's several ways in which we can apply the principles here. We could talk about the dangers of false religions, cults, churches and ministries that maybe proclaim to be Christian, but because they go against the clear teachings and principles of Scripture, they're just multiplying transgressions, and so would anybody be who is involved in such things. Or we could talk about the importance of centering our worship here on what God has plainly revealed in His Word. But maybe as those who, at least in theory, are already committed to worshiping God rightly according to His Word, maybe the most poignant application for us is that we ought never to confuse mere activity with true worship. You can do a lot in the name of the Lord. You can bring your sacrifices, bring your tithes, bring your offerings. You can do a lot in the name of the Lord. But worship is first and foremost a matter of the heart. Which means, just very practically, that it's entirely possible for for believers like us to commit our Sunday mornings to be here, to arrive early and to stay late, to do this and to do that, to serve here and to serve there, and yet not worship the Lord at all. Point number one, two indictments. That brings us to point number two, five rejections. And we come back here to what we said at the top, that the God of judgment, the God who just gave these two very clear indictments about Israel's oppression and their false religion, he is a merciful, gracious God. And we see that in verses 6 through 11. Because in these verses, we learn about five gracious warnings that God's given the people. Well, they all come in the form of national hardships. They all come from the hand of God. And they're all for the purpose of his people turning away from their sin, sins like oppression and false religion, and turning back to him. These were all chastisements that were meant to drive the people back to God. But all of them had the same result, or maybe we should say lack of results. "Yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. And you'll see that identical statement at the end of verse 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11. "Yet you did not return to me." So all five of these gracious warnings designed and meant to draw the people back to God are met with rejection. Let's think about them one at a time. The first warning is famine. Verse 6, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities," which Rebecca Gregera might sound like a dentist dream come true, but it's not at all about good brushing or flossing habits. This is a reference to, look at the next line, which is supposed to parallel that line. It's a reference to lack of bread in all your places. And so the reason that their teeth are clean, it's because they haven't had anything to chew. There is no food. This is describing famine, "yet you did not return to me." The second warning is drought. God withheld rain, particularly in the 3 months prior to the harvest, when it was needed the most. And in order that they couldn't just say, "Well, it's a dry year," God would bring rain in one area, but not another. And so this city's got rain, but these two cities don't have rain. And so the people from these cities would have to go to that city even to find fresh water. But despite the droughts, "yet you did not return to me." A third is the destruction of crops. "I did not know until this week what blight was." Kind of had a general sense of the word, but the specific definition, for those of you who are agriculturally ignorant like I am, the specific definition of blight is a death of plant tissues, like leaves and stems, that's caused by bacteria or fungi like mildew. And so you take that plant disease, blight and mildew, and you add in the locusts, would eat up everything. Basically, you have all kinds of crop destruction. For an agricultural society that lived off the land, that would have been disastrous. But again, verse 9, "yet you did not return to me." Fourth is pestilence. "I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt." It's not entirely clear what kind of pestilence that's referring to. Is that some kind of transmittable disease? The next line, it talks about death by sword, and so that implies some kind of battle with an enemy. Maybe it's referring to a siege by a conquering army, which is then compounded by pestilence breaking out in the city that's being besieged. But either way, the end result is lots and lots of death, so much so that the stench becomes unavoidable. And yet, you did not return to me. The fifth, we'll just generally call this one disaster because, well, Amos doesn't use more specific language than I overthrew some of you. We don't know what that's specifically referring to, but it's some sort of disaster, one that's even compared to what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet, you did not return to me. The two things that I think we ought to notice here. First, again, note the grace, the kindness, the mercy of God in sending these famines, droughts, destructions of crops, pestilences, disasters, because God's intended purpose in each of them was not primarily to destroy or afflict, but to draw his people to repentance. That's why he makes the point after each one, yet you did not return to me, because that was their design. It was so his people would see those things, cry out to God, and return to him. Even those hard providences were gracious invitations by a patient God that his people would turn to him. They were meant to be calls, similar to Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Just like God would use a famine to bring the prodigal son back home. So in his kind mercy, he's doing the same thing here with Israel. Yet, you did not return to me. But the second thing to notice here, is maybe you're wondering, how was Israel supposed to know that each of these calamities that hit them, famine, drought, destruction of crops, pestilence, disaster. Like, how were they to know that these calamities were God calling them to repentance? Well, it's true that God is sovereign, and we saw last week the principle. Does disaster come to a city, and the Lord has not done it? But are we then supposed to take every negative thing that happens to us or to our nation in this sin-cursed world in which we live and attribute it to judgment from God for our sin? Well, no. We can't do that with every tornado or every flood or every car accident that happens in the United States. But remember two things. One, Amos is not speaking to the United States. And second, Amos isn't talking about tornadoes and floods and car accidents. No, Amos is specifically talking to the people of Israel, and he's specifically talking about covenant curses. Covenant curses that God has clearly laid out for his people in his word. That is famine, drought, destruction of crops, pestilence, disaster. These aren't just random bad things that have happened to Israel. If you've got some time this afternoon, I think this would be an interesting and productive exercise. Have Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 open in your Bibles. Those are the two chapters of the Pentateuch that outline the covenant curses for Israel's disobedience. The specific punishments that God would bring on Israel for disobeying the covenant, and look for specific references to each of the five calamities that we read about that are referred to in Amos chapter 4, and you will find corresponding passages for each one. Famine, drought, destruction of crops, pestilence, and disaster. And so these are not just random bad outcomes. Oh, what terrible luck. I couldn't see that one coming. No, these are specific covenant curses that God promised to bring on his people if they disobeyed, which he then brought about on Israel exactly according to his word. So as Israel saw these covenant curses one by one that God clearly laid out in his word, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, they should have known, they 100% should have known that these were specific judgments on them for their sin. Because it's exactly what God promised. In Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. You would have thought that punishments not only so severe, but so specific, so specifically promised, that such things would make God's people cry out to him for salvation, that they would have made the Israelites turn to the Lord for mercy. And yet, you did not return to me. Isaiah dealt with the same stubbornness among God's people. Look at how Isaiah 9:13 puts it. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. And so in that sense, the comparison with Egypt that Amos makes in verse 10, it's very fitting. It's very appropriate. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Because just like Egypt during the plagues, Israel has ignored the message. Israel has refused to acknowledge the Lord. Just like Pharaoh, they continue to stubbornly harden their hearts against what God was clearly doing. Just like Pharaoh, they defiantly ask the same question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But unlike Egypt, well, Israel is so much worse because Israel had the law. They knew the covenant curses. They knew the promises of God, and yet you did not return to me. Point number two, five rejections. The application here for us, like I said last week, we need to be careful because, again, we're not so clearly able to connect our sin to corresponding judgments. But at the same time, Hebrews chapter 12 is clear that God's children ought to expect fatherly discipline. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Implied in that passage is that God's people should have a certain discernment that allows them to rightly interpret the discipline that God sends their way in order that we may share his holiness, so that such discipline might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. To put it another way, sometimes the way in which God speaks to us is through his discipline. But the principle still holds that his sheep hear his voice. Point number two, five rejections. And that brings us to point number three. We've seen two indictments, five rejections. Now at the end, we have one call which comes in the form of what has to be the most famous and well-known line in the book. Verse 12, therefore, so in light of all of the indictments that God has pronounced against your sin, that's point number one, in light of how God has repeatedly called to you to repent, and yet you have rejected repeatedly his gracious calls to repent. That's point number two. Therefore, verse 12, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. And you'll notice that the thus and the this are purposefully vague, but they're obviously referring to judgment. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And so he's talking to a people who've seen smaller judgments, whether they be famines or droughts or pestilences or whatever they may be. And yet they've ignored them. And you did not return to me. Well, God's point is this, that you can ignore his judgments. You can reject his calls to return. You can silence his voice. But you can only do it for so long, O Israel. Because soon enough, this omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful God who is described in verse 13, well, he's going to judge you. And so just a few decades after Amos says these words, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, the Assyrians would come and completely obliterate the northern kingdom. 722 BC, that was literally the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. But Israel was not prepared. Well, what about us? We are not Israel. Remember that God is not just the God of Israel. He is not just the judge of Israel. He is the God of the universe and the judge of all the earth. Each of us, when we die, we will stand before a holy God. We will be judged. Are we prepared to meet our God? I mean, we prepare for anything that's remotely important. We're thinking about making a big purchase. We do the research. We read the reviews. We ask around so that we're prepared to make the purchase. If we're given a presentation at work, we study the material. We think about what we're going to say. We anticipate questions so that we are prepared to give the presentation. If we're going to have a difficult conversation with a friend, we think about the subject matter. We think about how we're going to say it. So we're prepared to have the conversation. Friends, we prepare for all of those things. We prepare for so much more. But are we prepared to meet our God? Here's the thing. In and of ourselves, we are woefully unprepared. We carry the debt of our sin. And not just the two sins of oppression and false worship, but all of our sins, all of the ways in which we've fallen short of the glory of God, all of the ways in which we fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We have no good works that would merit us anything. No good deeds that can cover all of our sins. No righteousness that would allow us to be in the presence of a holy God. Friends, we are woefully unprepared in and of ourselves to meet a holy God. What we deserve is wrath and judgment and punishment. And so maybe Hebrews 10:31 says it most clearly, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet the good news of the gospel is this. The good news of the gospel that Amos 4:12 so clearly points us to, that God sent his son Jesus to die for the sins of his people and rise again. To be our intercessor, to be our great high priest, to be our atonement, so that a woefully unprepared people might actually be prepared to meet their God. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, all of those things that make us unprepared to meet a holy God, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, Christ has died and Christ has risen again. And Christ has ascended so that we who are united to him might be prepared to meet our God. Not because of our own righteousness. Not because of our own merit. not because of our own work, but because of the righteousness and the merit and the work of Christ. Because of that, we who have trusted in his death and his resurrection can actually be prepared to meet our God. The message of Amos 4 is clear. Prepare to meet your God. And the good news of the gospel is that God in Christ has done that for you, if you would trust in him today. Father, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts, that we would prepare to meet you by trusting in the only means that you have given us to be in your presence, which is the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that you would strengthen your people, those who have already placed their trust in Christ, with a great assurance of this fact, a great assurance of this truth, that we would joyfully look forward to being in your presence because of what Christ has done. And Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.